It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Those of you who have been to my house know that I'm an avid fan of Calvin and Hobbes. I have my entire collection, which is all of them, on a bookshelf in our front entryway, because that is where they deserve to be. In a classic Calvin and Hobbes strip, Calvin shows his mom three snowmen that he's built. They are melting, and he's constructed them intentionally so that as they melt, they will look as deformed and grotesque as possible. Each one holds a sign which say respectively, "Repent, sinners, the end is near, and spring is coming." He presents them as his snowmen prophets of doom. And his mother, looking rather glumly resigned, can only comment, "You certainly take the fun out of waiting for daffodils." Calvin's snowmen are a common irritant to his parents. In another strip, as they examine an equally grotesque scene, his mother says to his father, "On the other hand, the neighbors keep planting nice big trees next to us." The snowmen prophets of doom correspond rather sarcastically to an unfortunate phenomenon I think we are all familiar with, the fire and brimstone street preacher. They are somewhat mythical breeds, I assure you, but I also assure you they are real. I ran into one once in Ann Arbor, replete with a big banner depicting various sinners burning in the fires of hell. It wasn't a very appetizing presentation. Certainly not one well suited to its purported end, to bring about repentance and conversion. Of course, the entire thing is predicated on a vision of the coming of Jesus that is entirely defined by fear, wrath, and judgment. Unfortunately, our age is not the only one susceptible to such wild feats of imagination. In the Middle Ages, parish churches often had depicted on the wall above the altar the glorified Christ coming on the clouds, standing over the church in stern and terrifying judgment. The entire room was dominated by such presentations, looming ominously over the common people. Medieval historians like Ammon Duffy note that, quote, "The whole machinery of late medieval piety was designed to shield the soul from Christ's doomsday anger," unquote. This is a remarkable admission for a man like Duffy, who usually praises the beauty of medieval devotion and laments its loss during the English Reformation. Here, however, even he must admit that the entire edifice, quote, "must have seemed at times oppressive," unquote. Gee, you think much? Now tell me, what images come to your mind when you imagine the return of Jesus Christ on the clouds in great glory to judge the living and the dead? Or better yet, what feelings are conjured in your breast at the thought of it? Fear? Dread? Shame? Imagine the clouds opened up today. Imagine it stopped snowing instantly and the sun burst through, but it wasn't the sun, but the light of divine glory. What would you be thinking? The scriptures do indeed depict Christ coming again in glorious might to judge the world and to rid it forever of sin and injustice. And those who are practitioners of sin will mourn that day, as our hymn said so poetically just a moment ago. But in some of the harshest depictions of that coming, that parousia in Greek, such as in Matthew's Olivet Discourse, part of which we read from Matthew's Gospel this morning, or the majestic images of the Book of Revelation, their intent is, in fact, not at all to sow fear in the hearts of the faithful. On the contrary, they are written for our comfort. Comfort, you ask? How could such terrifying, blinding glory be a comfort? Well, I'm happy you asked. St. John hopefully can help us this morning. He speaks all about our great hope in today's reading from his first letter, and he frames it precisely in terms of the second coming of Christ. In fact, in the verse immediately preceding today's lesson, at the end of chapter 2, John says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." The New Anglican Church in North America prayer book adapts this very passage in its preface to Holy Communion for the season of Advent. It says, "When he shall come in power and great glory to judge the world, we may without shame or fear rejoice to behold his appearing." Imagine that, friends. Without shame, without fear, rejoicing to behold his appearing. This preface, taken from John's first letter, perfectly summarizes the New Testament's attitude about the return of Christ in glory. We, his people, are not to fear it or to hide from it in shame. We are to rejoice at its appearing. My friends, we are to long for it expectantly, like a child waits excitedly for Christmas morning. After his summons to await the Lord's coming with hope, John moves on in verse 1 of today's reading to ground that hope in the love of God the Father. So overwhelmed by the grandeur of God's magnificent benevolence towards sinners, all he can do here is erupt in a hymn-like declaration. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," he cries. It is a discipline of the Christian life to meditate often on the love of God, a discipline with deep roots in the Hebrew psalmody of the Old Testament. Again and again, the psalmists summon the praises of God's people by having them call to mind the great things God has done to redeem them and bless them. Of course, the exercise requires a broad familiarity with the biblical text, the fruit of a steady discipline of reading, marking, and inwardly digesting it. But that is a sermon for another time. Now, this is no abstract love we are called to meditate on. Some schmaltzy, sentimental Hallmark card love with weird, undefined edges. But a love proven by the movement of God in human history to save his people. St. John calls us to meditate on God's love, not in the abstract, but concretely, because he calls us sons of God, members of the divine household, alongside our brother Jesus. Our King James translation this morning misses the force of John's enthusiasm, for after this clause, the oldest available Greek manuscripts of this letter include this additional phrase, "And so we are." This is no pipe dream, friends. No pious pie-in-the-sky conviction. John is certain of it. We can meditate on the lavishness of God's love shown to us in our adoption as his children because we actually are his children. He goes on in verse 2 to restate this truth. "Behold," he said, "beloved," he says, "now we are the sons of God." Now, he says, not in some distant, misty future. Now, today, this moment, such confidence is easily challenged by the bold reality of our difficult life down here, the battles we must still wage against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But John is not bedeviled, so to speak, by such a challenge. He admits that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now we are the sons of God, yet it doth not yet appear. Now and not yet. Now and not yet. Memorize this pithy little phrase, friends, now and not yet, because it is the key to understanding how the New Testament's optimism and its serious denunciation of ongoing sin in the world can go hand in hand without contradiction. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, John says. We still labor in mortal flesh. We are still burdened by our brokenness and all of the many ways it affects every human person around the world. And yet John conscious of this reality, nevertheless has lost none of his confidence. We know that, he says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We need not worry about the impurity which still plagues us. We ought to combat it in our lives, yes. Don't hear me saying anything contrary to that. There are many disciplines available to the Christian, many tools given to us by Scripture and perfected throughout the ages, by which we make war on the old man who yet lives within us. But we do not do so out of fear of judgment or shame of God's scorn. We do so with confidence that we have an insider in the very heavenly throne room, at God's own side, and that he has our backs. Earlier in this very letter, John says point blank that if any man says he doesn't sin, well then that man is a liar. But he then goes on right to say this wonderful phrase our liturgy rightly calls a comfortable word. But if any man do sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The very means by which we call God Father, and he calls us sons. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us indeed. Then John says something remarkable. You would think that he would say after, for we shall be like him, something like, for we will be transformed into him. But that's not what John says. What he says instead gives us a key insight into the grandeur and benevolence of God. We shall be like him, John says, because we shall see him as he is. Even to merely behold his face in glory is enough to transform us into his likeness. Just like seeing a warm smile on a drizzly, snowy day is enough to boost the spirits. So radiant is his countenance that to merely see it as one of his own people is to be conformed to it. And herein lies the Christian hope. Why it is that we long for the day of his return, not fearing it or dreading it, because on that day we shall finally be unshackled from the sins and chains of this world, and we will get to meet him face to face, and to share our lives with him as we do now with one another here on earth. We will get to converse with him, to sit at his feet and hear him, to embrace him as our very own. And we know that on that day, he will hold us fast. He will wipe away every tear. He will rejoice with us. He will take us excitedly to meet his Father. John is quite clear, friends. And look at his words this morning. We know that this is how it will play out. I labor this point so much because this background is so key to understanding the difficult verses which follow. In classic style, John presents us with a world that is starkly black and white. One of the great assurances that we have, honestly, that this letter is written by the same man who wrote the gospel, accredited to John, because that letter is also filled with such starkness. John says here in these verses, if you sin, you do not know him. If you sin, you are indeed a child of the devil and not of God. Only he who does not sin truly abides in Christ. What are we to do with these difficult words? Is John being at all realistic with such a stark summary of the world? Doesn't he have room for gray? Who can possibly live up to this? A bare surface reading of this passage is enough to make any honest man despair. This is the very stuff that makes us fear the doomsday wrath of Jesus. But keep in mind the foundation on which John sets these difficult verses and what we've already said. The confidence that we have that we are in fact children of God. The great hope that we have of one day seeing him as he is. The assurance that we have, even in our fallen flesh, that we do not yet look like what we shall be. It is our hope which drives John to divide the world the way he does. Consider John's purpose in reminding his readers so forcefully of the great hope that they have. As he calls his flock's mind to Christ's heavenly purity, he exhorts them in verse 3, every man that hath this hope, purifying himself even as he is pure. Here we come finally to the great motivation of the Christian life. In some quarters of the church, we Reformed Christians are sometimes accused of depriving the Christian faithful of any motivation to mortify sin in their flesh and spur themselves on to good works. If we are justified freely by grace, so the argument goes, then there is no longer any incentive to engage in the strenuous labor of self-purification. But here in John's letter, we find a ready rejoinder to such a charge. It is because we are now called the sons of God. It is because we now bask in the superabundantly generous love of God. It is because we long to behold Jesus face to face, to share in his company and his conversation. It is because of these things. It's why we cooperate with his Spirit to conform our minds and our hearts and our habits to him. The Christian seeks to rid his life of sin and excel in good works of love of God and neighbor because we long to be with Jesus. There is, again, an earthly analogy here. When we long to spend time with someone, naturally we cultivate in ourselves a taste for the things that they enjoy, so that we can enjoy the same things together. If we engage in such exercises for our earthly friends, how much more will the radiance of Christ's face, which we long to see in person, spur us on to put off evil works and walk in righteousness? The motivation here is not fear or judgment. It is eager expectation. It is hope. It is love. Those who truly long to see Jesus face to face will not wallow in their sinful habits. They will rather strive to put off those things which hinder their ability to behold Christ with clarity. Indeed, as John calls them to look forward to the second coming of Christ, he turns now in these latter verses to the work Christ has already accomplished in his first coming. Verses 5 and 8, to rid the world of sin and to defeat the devil. No one who loves Christ and who longs to love him perfectly in his embrace will cling to those things which Jesus hates and came to destroy. We cannot love him if we do not love the things that he loves. Our struggle against sin may be halting in our current mortal bodies, but we press onward just the same, never losing our hope, because it is our love for Jesus and all he has accomplished for us that motivates us. Yes, our love is not perfected in this life. Yes, our desires and dreams are still mixed up with the refuse of this world in our lives. Yes, even black and white John admits that those who love Christ can't rid their lives of sin entirely while we wait for him. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, he freely acknowledges. Yet our pursuit remains heavenward just the same, because we eagerly await our Savior from there. My dear brothers and sisters, you are now sons and daughters of God. Let us then put away the sin which so easily entangles and run the race set before us, so that when he appears in glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may without shame or fear rejoice to behold his appearing. Amen.